If I were the devil, if I were the devil, if I were the prince of darkness, I'd want to engulf the whole world in darkness, and I'd have a third of its real estate and four-fifths of its population, but I wouldn't be happy until I had seized the ripest apple on the tree, thee. So I'd set about however necessary to take over the United States. I'd subvert the churches first. I'd begin with a campaign of whispers. With the wisdom of a serpent, I would whisper to you as I whispered to Eve, do as you please. To the young, I would whisper that the Bible is a myth. I would convince them that man created God instead of the other way around. I would confide that what's bad is good and what's good is square. And the old, I would teach to pray after me, our Father, which art in Washington. And then I'd get organized. I'd educate authors in how to make lurid literature exciting so that anything else would appear dull and uninteresting. I'd threaten TV with dirtier movies and vice versa. I'd peddle narcotics to whom I could. I'd sell alcohol to ladies and gentlemen of distinction. I'd tranquilize the rest with pills. If I were the devil, I'd soon have families at war with themselves, churches at war with themselves, and nations at war with themselves, until each in its turn was consumed. And with promises of higher ratings, I'd have mesmerizing media fanning the flames. If I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intellects, but neglect to discipline emotions, just let those run wild. Until before you knew it, you'd have to have drug-sniffing dogs and metal detectors at every schoolhouse door. Within a decade, I'd have prisons overflowing. I'd have judges promoting pornography. Soon I could evict God from the courthouse, then from the schoolhouse, and then from the houses of Congress. And in his own churches, I would substitute psychology for religion and deify science. I would lure priests and pastors into misusing boys and girls and church money. If I were the devil, I'd make the symbol of Easter an egg and the symbol of Christmas a bottle. If I were the devil, I'd take from those who have and give to those who wanted until I had killed the incentive of the ambitious. And what'll you bet? I couldn't get whole states to promote gambling as the way to get rich. I would caution against extremes in hard work, in patriotism, in moral conduct. I would convince the young that marriage is old-fashioned, that swinging is more fun, that what you see on TV is the way to be. And thus I could undress you in public, and I could lure you into bed with diseases for which there is no cure. In other words, if I were the devil, I'd just keep right on doing what he's doing.
Pretty prophetic, 1965, it struck me. That's the year I was born. I think there's probably not a screen on that video that hasn't come true at this point, right? So this week, I was super encouraged by the fact that the Bible is living and active in the face of all that we just heard there. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So when we come to the Word of God here on Sunday morning in this part of our worship service, and preaching is part of the worship, by the way, then we come at it with the living, active Word of God. We don't come at it with anything less. And so it's my prayer that this morning, as we open the Word of God, the living, active Word of God, which pierces all of us, that it will in fact do its work, that we will be submissive to it, that the Spirit of God will have His way in our lives, and that not just that we'll hear the Word, as James 1 says, but we'll do the Word as well. So I thought it would be a good idea here, a couple weeks out from the conclusion of our series, to take a moment to ensure we know where we are, to get ourselves, pardon the pun, grounded in the actual book of 2 Thessalonians. So what were the circumstances? Weston helped us out last week, reminding us of some of them. But this little bunch in Thessalonica was a new church, and the Apostle Paul had only spent a few weeks with them, but he had been so taken by them and they of him that they were hooked together. And he wrote this first letter, 1 Thessalonians, to encourage them and comfort them in the face of the first plank of their background is increasing persecution. Increasing persecution. The second part is that they are being beset by false teaching. False teachers are coming in a couple of ways, but in this case, it appears what they're doing often is to take what Paul has said or written and to twist it, to adulterate it, even in the form of counterfeit letters and communication. And then the third thing that this is creating for them is unrest in the ranks and wheels going off with people in terms of how they're behaving. We'll see that in a couple of weeks in chapter 3, which talks a lot about working hard and staying the course and not becoming idle. There were those among them who had decided that the false reports, and it was causing conflict and struggle in their midst. I like how a guy named Irving Jensen puts it. He's a master at charting all the books of the Bible, and I love his simple, straightforward work. And the way Jensen typed in chapter 3 is exhortation. We can all remember that, can't we? Commendation first, then correction, then exhortation. It's like I'd write a letter to you. I'd write, if I had something in mind that I wanted to say specifically to you, what I'd probably do is start by saying, hey, how's it going? I know that you're in a tough spot, and keep going. The Lord is good. He hasn't lost track of you. Keep this. And I'd get to that point. It's exactly what Paul does. We'll see here in a second. But before we do, let's take those three context items and apply them to ourselves today. First, is it not true that Christians and the church in general are facing increasing persecution for their beliefs? It seems to me that that's the case. The preponderance of sentiment in the worldview, in this country at least, is moving against Christianity. So increasing persecution. Secondly, false teaching. False teaching. I'll get to this in a little bit when I talk about, I think, and maybe if I don't, I'll just say it right now. But one of the greatest ways we have false teaching that is easy to multiply is through social media. And I asked the first service if I could use the word crap, so I'm going to use it, okay? There's just a whole bunch of crap out there. It's why I'm off of social media, honestly. Because I got to where I couldn't stand it anymore. And people mindlessly like and promote and forward and share so much. Here comes the alert again. Crap. And this is shaping our worldview. It is shaping the narrative in culture. And so beware of false teaching. And then third is unrest in the ranks. And that's what this causes. I've had multiple conversations since the outbreak of the Russia-Ukraine war about people who are really struggling with their mental game, with their mental health, because the world seems to be cratering. So much is going wrong. And so I think this book and this letter is on the nose. It's right where we are today, 100%. And so as we get into 2 Thessalonians, this message is for all of us. So let me define all of us here. And really, for the purposes you'd expect a preacher to be dividing the line this way, perhaps, in a church setting. Here's the deal. Let me just lean into it and be just honest. There's two types of people here today. There are those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior and those who have not. For the latter, I am more glad than I can express that you're here. This is awesome that you are here with us today. Incredible. And I hope that the bunch that are here week in and week out are making you feel welcome. That's wonderful. So if you have trusted that Jesus Christ is your Savior, what that means is that you recognize that Jesus came, the God-man, not a man, but God in the flesh, and he took your place because of your sin on the cross, plain and simple, and did something you couldn't do, which is save yourself. Well, I couldn't save myself. My deeds are an offense to a perfect, holy God. So I've got a dilemma, don't I? Because I will sin, and I have sinned. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved, it says in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. Isn't that awesome news? And so Jesus went to the cross. He was killed for sins he didn't commit, buried, and rose again on the third day. When he did that, he conquered death. Death has no sting for the Christian. And so all who would trust in Jesus alone, not their work, not their pedigree, not their reputation, not the balancing of a scale, but only in Jesus, the power of the name, as we've sung this morning, will be saved. So this message is for all of us, because if you're a Christian person, you need fortification today in the midst of the culture of the struggle. And if you're not a Christian person today, my appeal to you unashamedly and repeatedly today is going to be trust Jesus Christ as your only hope in this life and the next. Let me pray. Father, I just lift up our time to you. Thank you that the psalmist says our times are in your hand. And that goes for the struggle, the journey, the path that we're on, but also even this unique, specific block of minutes that we're together. And so I pray that the name of Jesus will be magnified today in what we do, say, sing, pray. He'll be glorified, and that we will turn to him in worship, in trust. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that correction phase where he says, okay, now let me get to the point. And we'll be in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12, if you want to grab it in your text today. A good, simple way of getting through the text as it flows is to look first at the idea of standing firm, awaiting the day of the Lord in verses 1 through 3a. And then in the second half of verse 3 through verse 8, prerequisites for the day of the Lord. And finally, in verses 9 through 12, the path of Satan and unbelievers. So let's take a look at that first little segment there, verses 1 through 3a. And the Apostle Paul writes this, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way." So remember, if I was writing you and I wanted to get to my point, I'd say, okay, now, the way Paul does it, now concerning X, that's the point I'm wanting to talk about. That's the theme that I'm bringing to you. So you might think that these 12 verses are about the day of the Lord and the man of lawlessness, and you would be right in a secondary sense, but the primary sense of this passage is concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. He says it straightforwardly. Hey, I want to make a point about that. Now, what do we remember about that? From 1 Thessalonians, here's what we remember. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, in another passage about the future, the Apostle Paul says this in his first letter, "For God has not destined us," that's folk who have trusted Jesus as their Savior, "God has not destined us for wrath." Let me stop right there and say, no matter what your end time paradigm is, that is a clear and definitive statement right there. Straightforward. God has not destined us for wrath. but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. I love the echoes from 1 Thessalonians 4:13. The dead or the asleep in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up with them and meet the Lord in the air. So Paul's not writing haphazardly. He's bringing in what he wrote in 1 Thessalonians here, and he's saying that same kind of stuff. So he wants us to be aware of the coming of our Lord and really reminded of the security of our being gathered together to him. But then, in light of that, he makes a request. We ask you, brothers, and it's really brothers and sisters in its most direct rendering. We ask y'all, what? Not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. So here's the ask. Don't be quickly shaken in mind. Don't be alarmed. Don't be deceived. Why would they be deceived? Well, take a look at the latter part of verse 2 and follow the check marks here. By a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us. So either there was a spirit kind of taking root within them that was heretical and off track, or a spoken word, somebody's communicating it in speech, or a written word. And the Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:17, where we'll be a couple weeks from now, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It's the way I write. I love that. It's just super, like, it sounds like what you'd say down on the curb with somebody else. Hey, don't you see how I write here? Stop looking at all those letters that, like, don't even look like how I write. They're not from me. So he's saying, this is how I write. This is my stamp, essentially, that you can know it's from me. Any of that other stuff is junk. Not from me. So, what is the content that's stirring them up? To the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Just all the red on there, just the beauty of this passage. It is so straightforward. I want to commend you as students of the Word and readers of the Bible to just slow it down and take a look and look for these introductory phrases, like now concerning. Okay, he must be wanting to say something. He's about to tell me what he wants to get across. And there it is, the coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered together to him. And in light of that, I got to ask you something. Don't be quickly shaken. Don't be alarmed. Don't be deceived. Doesn't matter if the spirit around you is that way. It doesn't matter if somebody's talking to you that way. It doesn't matter if somebody's so-called writing you that way. The day of the Lord has not come. It's a lie. I love just how straightforward it is. And as I've considered this issue of what the false doctrine would be like, I think the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4 has something to say to us about these spirits of deceit. Listen to what the Apostle John says in 1 John 4 verses 1 through 6. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world, but by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Jesus is the centerpiece, the linchpin of authentic divine communication like this. Any spirit otherwise is a false spirit, not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, small a, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So at the centerpiece is what Jesus has done and is going to do. This is crucial in what Paul is communicating right here to them in this letter and in these verses that we're about to get into. So let's go ahead and look at our first application point this morning, which are these just flow straight out of the flow of the text. The first is, please pray with me that I will not be quickly shaken in mind, alarmed, or deceived by false teaching or signs. This is the first one. We should be on guard and have the desire as Christ followers to not be quickly shaken in mind, alarmed, or deceived by false teaching or signs. But he goes on, how would we be deceived? How could we rectify that? How can we militate against this pressure to be deceived, shaken, or alarmed? Let's take a look at the next section of our passage, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3b through 8. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Keeping with his straightforward manner, Paul is like, I'm just going to keep these cookies right on the low shelf here, and I'm going to get straight to this point. So I've told you the purported issue, the issue is that the day of the Lord has come. That's not true, he says. So he's like unpacking it now, and here's what he says. That day will not come unless. And so picture that he's putting a colon after that in our English language. Unless. He's about to give us criteria, or what I've called in the outline, prerequisites for the day of the Lord to come. That day will not come unless, now follow the check marks again, the rebellion comes first. This word rebellion is apostasy, which really is a military term in classic Greek, which means to rebel against, to kind of fall away from the order and go in the rebellious direction, the apostasy. He says in verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, what does it say here? The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So apostasy is occurring all over the place, but the way this is written has a definite article in front of the word rebellion. The rebellion. Best I can figure from the way the apostle has written the words here is that he's saying things are going to get so bad and so overt and so rebellious at some point that it's going to be like the thing of rebellion. It's going to be what characterizes the world. That day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. What's the next one? And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Two nicknames here, the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. This is, in fact, the, capital A, Antichrist, a specific person yet to be revealed. Does he live at this point? I don't know. Anybody who says they know doesn't know. Will he be revealed in my lifetime? I don't know. Anybody who says otherwise doesn't know. Now, it's true in places like Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13, and other places where Jesus himself talks about the signs of the end to come, birth pains, etc. Would I agree that we see so many of those signs? I mean, even the Paul Harvey deal kind of lays them out. Absolutely. Do I think time's short? I'm going to always say I think time's short, because even if I live to, like my parents lived to 82 and 84, and some of you are older than that, praise the Lord. If I live to however the oldest person is in here, it's still short in the scope of eternity. I think time could be short even in the scope of God's plan, but I'm not up here to tell you I know for sure, because nobody does. Just see the signs. And so that's the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist is revealed, the son of destruction. Here's what Revelation 13, 5 through 8 says about the Antichrist, referred to in that passage as the beast. The beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. That's chilling, isn't it? At some point in the future, there will be a figure who has world domination, who is worldly dominant, and who will call people to worship him as God. Now, why do we say that? Look at what verse 4 says. This lawless man, this son of destruction, opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. And you got to do that in order to do the next thing, which is this: so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So, taking this as literally as I know how, it appears that at some point he will sit in the seat of the rebuilt temple, which most consider to be the most holy site of religious faith, if you will, on the planet. The temple in Jerusalem, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And it makes me shudder to just repeat the words here, but he'll take his seat in that temple of God and he'll say, "I am God." Wow. Now the apostle kind of juts in here at verse 5 and says this: "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" He's like saying, "Hey, y'all, remember when we were together in person? I told you about this." And then in verse 6, I wish he had actually given us a little more revelation in verse 6, but he didn't. He says, "And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time." My hunch is, when he was with them, he specifically said who the restrainer is. We don't know from this text. For lack of time, I'll just say that I think it's probably the Spirit of God himself, the Holy Spirit, who is holding him back. And that just tells you who's in charge. God is sovereign. He's going to reveal things on his calendar, not Satan's calendar. Satan doesn't know. He doesn't know any of this yet. It'll only be at the sovereign hand of God by which all of these things are revealed that he will then spring his puppet into action. And then the apostle goes on in verses 7 and 8 and says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so." Here's the other prerequisite: until he's out of the way. So he has to get out of the way. And then, verse 8, and I love this. Now, I've heard of fair fights or unfair fights in my day. This doesn't even get on the scale as a fight. Look at this. "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth." Amen. Now, I wake up in the morning, and sometimes Lauren says, like, "You're going to kill me with the breath of your mouth," okay? That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about divine power, like, dead, you're gone. Amen. "Whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." Isn't that awesome?
Amen.
So that's the second thing, the prerequisites. And then we move on to the third thing in verses 9 through 12, the path of Satan and unbelievers. Before we do, I'm jumping ahead of myself. The second application point for us today is, please pray with me that I will keep rehearsing God's truth. That's why I gave you the upfront appeal to get off of the social media train in terms of, I'm not telling you to get off of there and all that. What I am saying is, that's not the Bible. It's not the Bible. Stop acting like it's something more than it is. It's a bunch of people who are flawed wanting to look good and portray something. It's really what it is. So here's the deal. Go to the majestic one who doesn't need our help in being portrayed as majestic and who says, "This is my word." And the only way we can keep rehearsing God's truth is to open the Bible. Open the Bible. Let me encourage you to open the Bible every single day. And do like I've done. I'm going to tell you, anybody who knows me well knows this is true. I am not the sharpest knife in the drawer. Seriously not. But here's the deal. When I slow down and I pray to God and I say, and I don't remember your phrase, Heath, but it's really good, about with humble effort and the Spirit of God, the Scriptures can be understood. Just look for how he's writing. Now concerning, he must be ready to tell me what he's concerned about. I want a request of you. Well, he must be about to ask a question. Here's the reasons why you're being unsettled. Boom, boom, boom. And even my application points, I'm not smart enough to make them up on my own. Just take them from the text. Don't be stirred up. Paul says, remember what I said. Remember what I said. Why do you think he writes so many letters? Because they got to get it again and have the record of it. Keep going back to it. And then we get to the third part in verses 9 through 12. The path of Satan and unbelievers. Chilling verses here, these four. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So it appears that the key figure that is being focused on in these two verses is Satan right here. And how's he described? He's described as lawless. He's described as false. He's described as deceiving. And the result is that people refuse to love the truth. This is his MO. This is his desired outcome. But here's the chilling punchline to these two verses. When all that happens, those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And so be saved. That's the tragedy in these two verses right there. Now, I've gone through, those of you who know me also know that I've gone through a little bit of an evolution of understanding what the church is over these 16 years that I've been in the pastorate. And I used to be more internally focused and etc. And here's the deal. I always say, this argument's not up for grabs. It's a non-starter. The church is the body of Christ. It's believers in Jesus Christ. Let's not adulterate that from the Scriptures. That's what the Bible says is the church, the body of Christ. But here's the deal. Here's the evolution I've had in my thinking. When I read verses like this, and I overlay on top of those Matthew 28 that tells me that I'm to go and make disciples and Acts 1:8 that says I am to be his witness all over the place, I get chills in my spine and I say, we need to blow these doors open and say, come hear the message. And go out, like Hank Haynes said, thank you, Hank, and take the word into your workplace. We need to settle at nothing short of all we can do to say, come hear the hope that you can have in this life and the next, Jesus Christ. Amen. Because the path of Satan, we know, and the lawless one, his, as one person has put it, his CEO, is destruction. It's the same phrase used in one other place in Scripture, and that is for Judas Iscariot, the son of destruction. And listen to the chilling truth. And this is a worship God moment in terms of his sovereignty in verses 11, 12. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It reminds us, doesn't it, that God's in charge of all of this, including those who will be saved. That's his divine will as to who will be saved. But I can tell you for sure, just like the Apostle Paul says in one of his letters to Timothy, I do all that I do for the sake of the elect. He doesn't know who God has chosen, and he's working his butt off to say, I'm going to get the word out. I'm going to pour into lives of people because all must be saved. I want to see all come to be saved. Amen. And so I just want to charge us, folks, encourage us to be about the business of proclaiming the gospel. So that brings us to our final application point. Please pray with me that I will proclaim the gospel to those who have not yet believed. So to close us out, remember, we are living in similar days and times as the Second Thessalonian bunch were. Increasing persecution. Difficulty in the ranks. And our message, the message from Scripture, is for all who would hear it. For the Christian to be fortified and challenged and exhorted to do these things and to be stable in the midst of difficulty, and for those who have not yet believed to come to Jesus as your Savior. So if you have had interest today, as I've talked about the gospel and I gave the gospel message to you earlier in this sermon, if you want to if you want to begin a relationship with God, check that box on the connection card. It's a simple box that says right below the three next steps, I would like to begin a relationship with God, and share that card with us as the offering buckets come by, or push send on that electronic version. And if not, if you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, I want to encourage you to do these three things. Pray that you will not be quickly shaken in mind, alarmed, or deceived by false teaching or signs. To keep rehearsing God's truth and to proclaim the gospel to those who have not yet believed. I love you guys. I'm looking forward to seeing how we wrap this up. And Easter's coming. Praise the Lord.